In Matthew chapter 24 this morning, I'd like to read verses 6 and verse 7 to begin our message this morning. And I'm going to title the message, Wars and Rumors of Wars. And I'm taking my text in verse 6 and 7. And I want to speak to you this morning on the Christian's attitude and response to war and civil unrest. Notice as we come here, the Lord Jesus speaking. This is the Olivet Discourse. This is spoken on the Mount of Olives. The Lord Jesus went to this place many times to pray, to rest, or to teach. But notice, now I'm going to back up to verse 1 in a moment, but notice as we read from verse 6 and 7, and he said here, he said, "And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled." Now I want to focus on that, that we be not troubled. He says, "See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in divers places." Verse 8, "And all these things are the beginning of sorrows." Father, we thank you this morning for the wonderful privilege to assemble together. We thank you for your love and mercy and kindness to us. And Lord, we thank you for this week that you have given to us. And Lord, we just pray now for your anointing and your blessing to be upon the reading of thy Holy Scripture. Help me as I try to convey what I believe that you have shown me this week. And we ask all of these things in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen. And you may be seated. Now, notice with me as we come back here to verse 6 and verse 7. Now, the Olivet Discourse is the last teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ before the cross. And we find that when we look at this chapter, I'm not going to try to expound this chapter. I mainly want to focus in on verse 6 and 7. And just talk about wars in general and our attitude and our relation to that, our response to it. And you'll notice that as we consider this, Matthew 24 covers really the entire Christian age, I guess it's, I could put it that way, in the sense that it includes the fall of Jerusalem, as you would read from verse 1, and the destruction of the temple in the first century in AD 70. And then it carries you on to the coming of Jesus Christ and the end of the world. So it covers a lot of territory. And as we come here, notice with me as we back up to verse 1. Now the Lord Jesus in chapter 23, in verse 36 through 39, he's speaking to his generation. And he condemns his generation, and it says that he left their house desolate in chapter 23 and verse 38 and 39. And in other words, he's talking about the temple. Yeah. Now notice as we read from verse 1 and verse 2, notice the context is the temple. Now, what I want to focus in on this morning is that some titles that we have preached on since May the 1st, we have preached titles such as the Doctrine of Christ. We did two of those on one Sunday, and in the morning we talked about Doctrine of Christ and Believers, and Sunday night, the Doctrine of Christ and Unbelievers in Hebrews 6, verses 1 through 8. We also preached a message titled The Apostles' Doctrine. And I'll say something about that in a little bit more, how important it is. The apostles' doctrine is just simply the teachings of Jesus Christ. We're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And then I also preached in May, when we celebrated 32 years here as a church, I also preached a message titled The Apostolic Church. And all we mean by that is that we are trying to follow the teachings of the apostles when we say apostolic church. Now, I want you to notice, again, this is there's three major discourses of the Lord. And you have the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. You have the Upper Room Discourse, as many call it, in John chapter 13 through 17. But here, the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25 and 26, especially chapter 24 and 25. Now, I have an agenda this morning, and that is to talk about wars and how that we as Christians should view them. Now, I was looking over the sermons I've preached over the years, and I have a total, counting today, of 17 war sermons. We've dealt with so many things. A year and a half ago, I dealt with Christianity and riots after January the 6th, after that had happened, and how that Christians should not be in riots. The Bible speaks of riots as well as speaks of wars. And we've dealt with many different subjects in recent years. I've dealt with the military-industrial complex, Christianity in war, blind patriotism, America's wars. I've dealt with many of these things, and so this is nothing new. And I just felt led today that we would talk about this. Now, our outline, as you will see that you have handed out, I'm going to go through three areas this morning. Now, I got a ton of quotes here if we have time to use them. If we don't, we'll not worry about it. We're going to stick with Scripture mostly. But our outline is going to be this, and I like to do many subjects this way. What did Christ teach about war? And secondly, what did the apostles write about war? Because they wrote what Christ taught them. And then thirdly, what did the church practice in the first century? Now, we can study church history, and it's written by man. But if we study the Bible, the first century is written by the apostles. In other words, we can't go wrong. We could go wrong studying, man's writings if we're not careful, but we can't go wrong with taking the teachings of Jesus and taking the teachings of the apostles and then the practice of the early church. Now, I've got quotes by early church writers. Some call them fathers. I don't call them fathers, but because they were not infallible. But I do have quotes here by them. And they say some pretty interesting things. I have quotes throughout church history, but I'd rather look at the history that we have in the Scripture. The book of Acts covers about 30 to 40 years of church history. So we have that helps us, when it comes to what did the church do in the first century when it come to fighting wars? Well, notice in coming back here in verse 1 and 2, and I'll tell you what I'd rather do. I'd rather just make some comments and just come back and read verse 6 and 7 and just leave most of the chapter alone, because I'm going to talk about, again, wars and rumors of wars and our attitude and our response to it. So I'm not interested in expounding this whole chapter. And if I did, I'd probably fail in it, because there's some things in it I don't understand. just to be honest with you. But listen, in verse 1 and 2, he talks about the destruction of the temple. In verse 3, the disciples come and begin asking him questions. They ask him, when shall these things be? That is the destruction of the temple. And they ask him, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? So they're asking him some questions about the temple and also his coming. So we have all of that in this chapter. I've never got it all worked out exactly, but it's here. Okay? And the Word of God is infallible. But notice now, we also find in verse 4 and 5, he gives warning. Again, verse 1 and 2, the context of the temple. Verse 3 is questions by his disciples. In verse 4 and 5, there's warning about not being deceived. And then in verses 6 through 8, believe it or not, he gives comfort to his disciples. He gives in the midst of the speaking of wars and rumors of wars and nation rising against nation and kingdom against kingdom, he says, I'm going to give you some comfort, and that comfort still is true today. Now notice as we come, and I'm going to read verse 6 and 7 and 8, and I want you to keep in mind as you look through this chapter. Verse 9, he promises them that they will be afflicted. I'll talk about this later. He promises the church that they will have persecution, the reality of persecution. There are many places in Ukraine right now, we just know of some believers that have died. We know of one believer that was training for the ministry in his early 20s. I mentioned to you by the name of Alexander. And so there are those who are being persecuted in North Korea, China, and many places they're being persecuted. I told you when I was in China a number of years ago, about 10 years ago, I met with North Korean refugees for 10 days. And so there's been wars since the days of Cain. And the Lord Jesus is saying here, there's wars. There was wars in the first century. And he's saying there will always be wars until he comes again. But what are we to do? I'm not concerned about what the world thinks. Man's going to fight. Man without the Spirit of God, they're going to fight and kill and murder and rape and steal. But what do we do? In other words, what did Jesus do? What did his apostles do? And what did his church do? That's all I need to know what I should do and what this church should do. Now let's read these verses again. And I want to mention one other thing before we get into this. He says in verse 36, speaking of his second coming, he said, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not any angels of heaven, but my Father and only. In his humanity, he wrote this while he was here upon this earth at this time. There's other verses that go along with this. And he said, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, even includes himself, either in Mark or the book of Luke. And so I want to say this before we get started. Every time that there is a war that takes place, the end time prophecy teachers come alive. And if you've not listened to any radio or read any articles, I just say don't do it because most of them are lying. And so we have a war right now with Russia and Ukraine. We could easily step into World War III, as they would call it. It wouldn't take much at all. And so here we hear people already making predictions about Russia and about Europe, and they're talking about Gog and Magog and making all these predictions. And this is one of the reasons that over the years that I've preached messages titled Date Setters, Blood Moons. By the way, do you remember about 5-6 years ago the blood moons came and went and nothing happened? Remember the Hagees and different ones, Jonathan Kahn and Perry Stone and many of them, they're making predictions about the blood moons and so forth. And so I'm just saying to you is that don't listen to this, because our verse and text tells us that Christ will come when he gets good and ready. And he could come today, he could come 100 years from now. We don't know. I hear preachers say, well, he's going to come in our generation. We don't know that. We don't know that. Martin Luther the Reformer in 1538 AD in August, here's what he said. He said, the world cannot stand long, perhaps 100 years yet. That's been about 500 years ago. And so we can't make predictions. We cannot tell anybody that Christ has to come in our generation. He could. And we look for him, but we all may be dead and gone when he comes. We know he's coming. We know when He comes, He's going to deliver His saints. He's going to destroy the wicked. We know when He comes, His kingdom is going to come into perfection and completeness in His fullness and glory. Those are things that we know for sure. And so I get asked the question, can Christ come soon? The answer is yes. Will He come soon? We don't know. Can I get an amen from that? Well, I'm just being honest with you. Christ is coming again, but we do not know when. Now, notice with me as we read verse 6 and 7. I just had to say that because this chapter gives us a division like all the Bible. It divides the saved from the lost. I mean, if you began reading in verse 37 dealing with the days of Noah, there are those who are saved and there are those who are lost. If you began reading from verse 42 through 51, there are those who are watching and are faithful, and there are those who are not watching and they're unfaithful. So in the Bible, there's only two groups of people, those that are going to heaven and those that are going to hell. And that's just it. And Matthew 24 is the same way. It's trying to show. And so now let's read these again. Notice he says here in verse 6 and verse 7, he says, "And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars." Now I want y'all to highlight this next little brief section. He says, "See that you be not troubled." Now that's very important. He's talking to disciples who are going to go through persecution, and he's talking to His disciples who most of them would be killed or either put in prison. And He says unto them, there will be wars, there will be rumors of wars, but He says, see that you be not troubled. Now I want you to think about that before we read the rest of this passage. We find the Lord here making a bold statement to His disciples. This is His last teachings before the cross. This is 2 days before He went to the cross and died. And this again is the Olivet Discourse. We're going to go to the Sermon on the Mount in just a moment. But I want to read this a couple of times and get this in our hearts and minds. Verse 6 again. He said, "You shall hear of wars and rumors of wars." Do we not hear of them today? I've heard them all of my life. I'm going on 70 years of age. I've heard them all of my life. You know, I served 10 years in the military during the Vietnam War. That's all I've ever heard is either wars or threats of wars. Yeah. All of my life. Notice he said, "You shall hear of wars and rumors of wars," in verse 6. And he says, "See that you be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." Notice with me in verse 7. He says in verse 7, "For nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in diverse places," rather. And verse 8, "And all these are the beginning of sorrows." Now, it don't matter what position a person takes on Matthew 24. I sit and listen to this being argued by other preachers and whatever. It don't matter what position you take on it. The point is that Jesus said there will be wars and rumors of wars until He comes again. Now, that's not debatable. And the reality of war is here. The wars, rumors, threats, talking about war, it is here. There will be war until He comes, but He contrasts His disciples with those that make war. It is the rich and the politicians that make war, and it's the poor and young that spill their blood for it. It's always been that way, and it always will. Now, I'm not even talking to the lost world out here. I'm talking to Christians. My message this morning is only to Christians. Now, if you're lost, you need to be saved. But I'm talking to you and I who claim to be New Testament Christians, and we have a New Testament church, and we believe in that we're followers of Jesus Christ. I believe the Old Testament, but there's similarities between the Israel in the Old Testament and the Israel of God, the church and the new. There's similarities, but there's a lot of difference. Israel of old was a theocracy. They had kings and priests, and they had geographical boundaries. They had land that God had given to them and so forth. The church is not a theocracy. The church is scattered throughout all the world. I've been on the mission field 17 times, and every time I go, I find Christians in every nation that I go to. And so there's a difference, even though there's similarities. But what did Jesus teach? I want you to notice that, again, he said in verse 6 and 7, he says, "See that you be not troubled." And the reason he says that, it's not that you won't die or that you won't be persecuted. It's not that there will not be any troubles and heartaches. The church is going through a hard time in Ukraine right now. We've been sending money and help and praying for them every time we come together. We prayed for them this morning before the service, the church in Ukraine. But he's telling his disciples, he said, this is the way the world is. The lost are going to fight. They're going to hate. They're going to murder. They're going to steal. They're going to destroy one another. He's saying this is the way it's going to be. Now, we know that in verse 9, he says you will be afflicted and killed and be hated. In verses 15, I'm not going to read these, but in verse 15 through 20, we know then that he told the believers that when you see the abomination of desolation, and Mark and Luke, especially Luke, refers to it to the armies of Rome, he said when you see them, he didn't say take up arms, form a militia, he says flee. He said in Matthew 10, he said when they won't accept you in one city and they persecute you, he said go and flee to another. Now this is what he told his believers to do. War is the chief characteristic of lost men.
Right.
I want that to be clear. And peace is the chief characteristic of saved men and women, because we preach the gospel of peace. Romans 10 and Ephesians 6 calls the gospel, not only the gospel of God, gospel of Christ, gospel of the kingdom, but they call it the gospel of peace. Why? Because we are to make peace. Now, again, throughout this chapter, we see the contrast between believers and unbelievers, those who belong to God and those who do not belong to God. As a matter of fact, in the first century, it is estimated that not one Christian died in AD 70 and between the wars between the Romans and Jews. Those wars began in 66 AD, and it came kind of to a climax in AD 70, when Titus and the Roman army destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, which he talked about in verse 2, not one stone would be left upon another. And there were over a million Jews killed. There were about 200,000 carried away into captivity. But certain historians, especially Josephus, he says that there was not one Christian that died in that. Why? They believed the word of God, and they fled when Jerusalem was surrounded by the armies of Rome, Titus and the Roman army. They fled for their life. Not that they were cowards. They were brave people. The apostles were very brave. But they were being obedient to the word of God. The Christians in AD 70, AD 66 through 70, did not participate in the wars. They did not fight for their hometown. They did not fight for Jerusalem, the great city, the capital of Israel. They did not fight. They did not take up the sword in the first century. They were not as the Jewish zealots. You know who they were? They were the patriots of the day. They were the patriots. Have you heard that word before? They were the patriots of the day. There's so-called patriots today that are storing up arms and ammunition because they think they're going to fight the government and they're going to fight this and fight that. That's not what the New Testament says. Not what the New Testament. And by the way, the zealots were destroyed in the battles with Rome, Titus and the Roman army. They were destroyed. These wars, now, when Jesus said there are going to be wars and rumors of wars, there have been wars in the Old Testament. There was wars going on in his time. I just read over many of the wars yesterday in A.D. 40. They were like 50, 60, 70,000 killed at one time. And there was very little peace in the Roman Empire. And when they did have peace, then war would break out. And there's just continued wars that took place. But Jerusalem in A.D. 70, the city was burned. People were slaughtered. And houses of people were hungry. They were suffering. There was violence. They were bewildered. And there was even cannibalism in Jerusalem as it was when Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed this city in 586 B.C. In the Roman Empire, there were continual wars, conflicts within and without through the first century and beyond, and then it finally fell. Now, I want you to turn with me to the book of Matthew and notice with me in Matthew chapter 5. In the book of Matthew, and I'm going to be reading in chapter 5. I want to begin reading, and I want to just really take a few verses out of this, but I want to begin with the Beatitudes. Notice as we come here. Now, this, when we come to this passage, this is the first teaching that we have of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to focus in on verse 9 in just a moment. But let me read just a few things. Talking about the history of wars. Let me just give you a brief history. Not all the wars, just a few. But all of human history is a record of wars with very little peace. This country has had very little peace. You don't realize that because we have peace in our land. But we have fought many, many wars. In the 20th century, we find that there was two world wars. The first was supposed to be the war that ended all wars. And shortly after that, the Second World War was the largest and more killed than the first. We find that the Red Cross has estimated that over 100 million people have been killed in wars since the 20th century began. Now, these notes are 10 years old. And so we can add to that. Some believe it's as high as 190 million. The death toll in conflict since the end of World War II topped 23 million. That would have been the war of all wars. It's called the Good War, which it was not. It was an evil war. But 23 more million added to that. Since 1945, hundreds of wars have been fought. Most all casualties were civilians. And I want you to really think about this. Women and children and the elderly. Listen to this. World War I, about 10% of the deaths were civilians. 1 out of 10. That's bad, but it gets worse. And World War II, about 50% of the deaths were civilians. And Vietnam served during that time, about 70% of the deaths were civilians. We killed 5 million people, and Vietnam, 3 million, Laos, 1 million, Cambodia, 1 million. And 7 out of 10 were civilians. And in Iraq, we killed over 1 million. We're still messing with them to this day. And they were 90% of the deaths are civilians. 9 out of 10 are not soldiers. They're not soldiers that are dying. Now, this is the facts that you get. My point is, they are no good wars. In the Old Testament, Israel had God directing their wars when they went into the land. He told them what to do and not to do. We don't have any leaders, and we've never had them in my lifetime, that has been led of God to fight wars. And so we do not have any just wars today. They are wars, and they will be wars. And I'm not worried about what the world's going to do, because they're going to fight. But what should Christians do? World War I, 1914, 1919, 20 million died and about 20 million wounded. Have you ever heard of shell shock or PTSD? You ought to see the films of the First War and the Second World War. See the shell shock of people, thousands in hospitals in America and the Brits and so forth. You're talking about some crippled minds. I'm talking about some crippled minds. The book I have laying here, War is a Racket, by General Smedley Butler, he wrote this in the 1930s. And he talked about how many thousands, I believe it was 21,000 people that became millionaires and billionaires just over World War I in America. This whole thing is about power, covetous, money. James 4, verse 1, 2, and 3 tells us where war comes from, the lust and heart of the Adamic nature. So I'm talking to Christians, what should we do? Even propaganda movies. World War I, Sergeant York was a propaganda movie. And I've been to his house that he died in. I've talked to his daughter-in-law and could have talked to his son. I just didn't wait around long enough to talk to him. What about World War II? And by the way, the average person doesn't even know how World War I started. It's like a bar fight. Everybody's fighting. They get through and say, well, we had a good fight, but we don't know what was fighting over. Most don't even know what World War I was fought over. In World War II, 1941, 1945, it's average. Some say as high as 100, but I go with the low numbers. About 65 million died, mostly civilians. All you got to do is look at the cities we bombed and others bombed and see the civilians that died. The U.S. in World War II, this is why I don't call it a good war. The U.S. teamed up with the Brits and who else? Somebody tell me. Russians. Stalin. Stalin had already killed 20 million of his own people. He was worse than Hitler, who killed his own people. Stalin had killed. We teamed up with Stalin. And then after the war, what did we do? We divided Europe with the Russians and put them under communism up until Reagan's time. And we also divided Korea during World War II and then turned around and had to fight again in Korea, and is still divided to this day. We divided it and gave half of it to the Russians during World War II. Time magazine in September 1945, reported thousands of rapes by the U.S. and the British Army in Europe. I did research on that several years ago. Not, yes, the Russians raped, the Germans raped, but the United States men and the British also, they raped thousands of women during this time. Then when you come to the Korean War, 1950 to 1953, in the time frame I was born, the U.S. and the U.N. dropped over 380,000 tons of bombs and 32,000 tons of napalm. An estimated death toll was 2 to 4 million, mostly civilians. You can't have a war without civilians die.
That's right.
Because armies don't go out on the field anymore and fight and leave it on the field. They bomb cities. Russia is destroying Ukraine, and Ukraine's government's probably no good either, but they're killing innocent people. They're killing civilians. They're killing innocent people. And they're killing Christians. And they're killing women and children. And Vietnam, very familiar. I've done most of my studies in World War II in Vietnam. In Vietnam, I'm just going to round it off, 1965, 1975. I was in there part of that war. I spent 3 years, 8 months, and 12 days running hooks 18 hours a day on an aircraft carrier, training pilots that went to Vietnam that I have repented of since then. 5 million were dead in Vietnam, Laos, and Cambodia. 5 million that we killed. 7 out of 10 of those were civilians, women and children. And not only that, 58,000 American soldiers dead, 304,000 wounded, 153,000 hospitalized, 75,000 vets seriously disabled, and I see them every month in the Veterans Administration. I will be in Biloxi tomorrow morning to pick up something to go to Gulfport and meet with a doctor for a procedure I had done 5 or 6 weeks ago. I see these vets missing arms, missing legs, messed up. I'm talking about messed up. Why? The whole Vietnam War got started with a lie. Yeah. And everybody knows that today. The Gulf of Tonkin was a lie. So that they could get us, Father Johnson and different one, to get us, Father, into that war. I gave 4 years to that stupidity and justified it up until about 30 years ago, saying that it was a just war. Again, in Iraq, we killed over 1 million. 9 out of 10 were civilians. Could we enter into another war right now? Absolutely. Absolutely. We could enter in as what some would call World War III. Now, that's not the end of time. Jesus will be the one to push a button. It won't be Russia. It won't be America. There have been a lot of destruction, but nobody will destroy this world until Jesus comes. We have that promise. He tells us to be not worried, not to be fretting, as my grandmother used to say in Tennessee. We find that, and I want you to listen to this, and I'm going to get back in the scripture here, but I want you to think about this. Be careful of the politicians we listen to. Nazi Germany was a democracy. Hitler was voted in. He promised jobs. He promised to restore prosperity. He promised to restore the military. He promised to make everything great, and he did restore everything. 95% were Protestants and Catholics. There were 20,000 Protestant churches. The majority of the so-called Christians followed Hitler, and many of those went into battle. Would you have went into battle if you were living in Nazi Germany at the time? Soldiers had on their belt buckle, "God with us." In 1939, there's 54% were Protestants, 40% were Catholics. Hitler spoke of God and Christ often. In his book he wrote, he claimed to be a Christian. He said, "My feeling as a Christian points me to my Lord and Savior." He said, "I am fighting for the work of the Lord." And there's pictures of him leaving churches with his Bible like some of our politicians do.
Yeah, that's right.
Remember Clinton back in the 70s? Not the 70s, the 90s. I'm getting old. I think I come back to the Vietnam War. Listen to this. We killed about 225,000 of South Vietnamese soldiers killed. They had a total population at that time of 19 million. 3 million killed, 2 million of these were civilians, 5.3 million wounded civilians, 11 million were displaced, no one was taken from their homes, 11 million widowed, 1 million orphans, 83 to 160,000 amputees. Many were blinded, thousands. South Vietnam hospital records indicate that approximately one half of those wounded were women and about one quarter were children under the age of 13. 3 million to this day are still affected by Agent Orange. It went down through the generations, even some of our Americans. I've sat in the VA with Americans that got sprayed with Agent Orange and their skin, no color hardly to their skin, spotted from one end to the other. And then on top of that, 100,000 children were fathered by American soldiers, for the most part was rejected by the Vietnamese as children of the enemy. Let me say one more thing about this. And in Vietnam, you had the My Lai incident. There's always atrocities. There's always atrocities. I have a picture here of women and children that were gunned down by Charlie Company. 507 women and children died at one time, not soldiers, at My Lai or Pinkville in Vietnam. And I have video of the testimonies of some of these men that killed these civilians. And what they did, they came in and killed and unarmed civilians. They gunned them down. They raped the women and the young girls. They mutilated some of the dead. They burned homes. And one woman gunned down with a baby in her arms. As soon as the baby hit the ground, as it was falling, rather, they shot it. This thing was covered up by the army as a victory for a solid year. For a solid year by the army, the U.S. Army, nobody really got in trouble. One man from Georgia, a lieutenant, he was sentenced and Nixon freed him from prison. And in the midst of all this killing that they were doing, they took a break to eat lunch and then went back and finished their job. One soldier that was the cameraman, he took pictures of all of this. And then he had his own personal camera. He took pictures. And Seymour Hersh, he's still alive, a journalist, uncovered the story. And this was actually put on the front page of the Washington Post and New York Times. And it's one of the things that helped bring the Vietnam War to the end. One of the things. There were other things. Atrocities. People dying. Innocent dying, children dying, Christians dying. I'm going to say one more thing. We're going to get back to the scriptures. Y'all ready to stay with me for a while this morning? Amen. See, we need to think how Christ thought and how the apostles thought. How did the apostles respond to threats? That's what we need to think about. We need to think about what did the early church do? The Thessalonians, Smyrna, they're all going through persecution. What did they do? Did they form militias? Did they take up arms? Did they kill those who were threatening them? What about the atomic bombs? Hiroshima, they changed that name now. Nagasaki, over 65 cities bombed before the atomic bombs, World War II. Over 100,000 killed in Tokyo alone and destroyed most of the city, over 1 million homes. In Japan, in 6 months, over 310,000 killed, 412,000 injured, and over 10 million homeless. Both cities, Hiroshima and Nagasaki, were where the atomic bombs were dropped. Now listen to this. Listen to this. I don't know what you think about this, but 96% of the deaths were civilians. They were not military targets. What do we do with that as Christians? How do we deal with that? In 1945, about 210,000 died, including those who died before the end by radiation poisoning. In 1950, an additional 200,000 died due to cancer and other long-term effects. In other words, Nagasaki, ground zero was St. Mary's Catholic St. Mary's Cathedral, rather, which was at the time the largest Catholic church in Japan. And 6 out of 7 star generals says, don't do it, it is not necessary. One of those was Dwight Eisenhower, who later became a president. One was Douglas MacArthur, and the other one was Chester Nimitz. We have an aircraft carrier named after him. There are no wars where there's not atrocities. So what are we going to do about these things as Christians? We're going to keep praying for the Christians. We're going to keep praying for Ukraine. We're going to pray for the Russians as well. We're going to keep praying for the places around the world. We're going to pray for our own country. People are talking about civil war in their own country. They said, what would you do? I said, I'm going to keep preaching and I'll patch wounds and I'll try to feed people and help people, but I'm not going to be shooting anybody. Somebody takes my life, I know where I'm going. But if I try to take somebody else's life, I don't know where they're going. You don't know whether they're saved or lost. Now, notice now we come in here, and because I did all of that, I'm going to go to my verses now. Notice with me as we come to verse 9. Now, I want you to go back today or sometime and read this, because this is so important. Because he talks about the poor in spirit, he talks about those that mourn, the meek, the humble, the hungry and thirsty rather, the merciful, the pure in heart. But I want you to notice he talks about the peacemakers. This is Jesus' first teaching. Let us quit reading about the Greek philosophers and the American philosophers, and let's talk about Jesus and his apostles. He said in verse 9, he said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. He tells them in verse 10, 11, and 12 that they will be persecuted. I mean, he clearly says that they will be persecuted. Jesus gives us the last words for planet Earth. Hebrews 1 said God spoke through the prophets. Hebrews 1, 2 said he spoke through his son. His son gave his apostles the word. They wrote it down. And this is the last word that God has given to planet Earth, to humanity. This is it. And so here's his teaching. He tells us to be poor in spirit. That means to be humble. He tells us to mourn. That means to repent. He tells us to be meek, hunger and thirst after righteousness, be merciful, to be pure in heart. But he tells us to be peacemakers. This is the doctrine of Christ. Amen. This is his doctrine. He gave us his final revelation. We are to follow his teachings and his examples. We see this all through the New Testament. And this is his first discourse when he began his ministry. And I want you to notice now, in verse 10, 11, 12, notice these verses. He clearly tells us the reality of persecution. He shows us our response to persecution. And then he shows us our reward to persecution. Notice verse 9, 10, 11, and 12. Blessed are they which are persecuted. We don't look at it that way, do we? The world says that's crazy. Blessed, happy? You're happy? Notice he said, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For theirs is the kingdom of God. They're the ones that's going to heaven. Then he said in verse 11, blessed are you when men shall revile you. That means I can't retaliate. He says, blessed are men when they shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Then he said in verse 12, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you.
That's right, amen.
And that's exactly what the apostles did in the book of Acts. Yeah. Acts 4 and 5, when they were persecuted, they went and rejoiced.
Amen.
And they said, we got to do this for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. And even when they're brought before the magistrates, they're put in prison, they're beaten, and they're standing before the magistrates. You know what? They were very kind and polite and gentle, but they were firm.
Yes.
They said, we must obey God and not man.
That's right.
But they didn't protest. They didn't carry signs. They didn't break out windows. They didn't paint the buildings and whatever and turn over cop cars and storm the Capitol building and things like that. They didn't do these things. You know what they did? They were brave. They're brave. They stood without arms and whatever. Oh, they had arms. They had the Bible. They were armed. The Bible tells us to arm ourselves in 1 Peter. They armed themselves with the Word of God. And so they stood bravely. They weren't cowards. They never took a life, but they gave their lives. James gave his life in Acts chapter 12. Stephen gave his life in Acts chapter 7. And many gave their lives in the first century. They stood for the truths of the Word of God. So when we come to the Beatitudes here, we see very clearly back in verse 9, and by the way, verse 13 through 14, he tells us, or verse 15, he says, you be the salt of the earth and you be the light to the world. Amen. That's what we're called to be. The world doesn't know that. All the world can think about is retaliate and get mad and shoot and kill and destroy and so forth. But this is what we're supposed to do. He said in verse 9 again, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Come with me to verse 38. He said in verse 38 and 39, you have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. When's the last time we've done that? Have we ever done that? I have. I've done it a number of times. Now notice with me as we read from verse 43, this thing even gets better. Had a lady that called me from Florida. This had been about 2 years ago. And she said, we're going to be visiting your church when this whole COVID thing is over. And she said, when she first started listening to some of these sermons, she said, I just didn't understand it. But she said, I kept going through them and looking at the verses. And she said, what I had to do is get down and deal with my own heart about this thing about fighting and hating and war. And she said, God, give me the peace of God. See, that's what we're talking about this morning. We're not talking about war doctrine. We're talking about peace doctrine. We're talking about having this attitude and this response in times of peace. We're not even talking about whether you're going to march off to war or not. If we settle this, we will not be marching off to war. If we can have peace now, we don't have to worry about what we'll do in the future. Notice what he said now, verse 43. You've heard that it's been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Now what's the next four or five words? But I say unto you, this is Christ. He said, but I say unto you, love your enemies. Now, this is one of Sister Joanna's favorite verses. So I'm going to read this for her. Now, by the way, we don't need anything else. You don't need all the other verses I'm going to give you this morning. This is the only one you need to memorize. What does he say? He said in verse 44, but I say unto you, love your enemies. What's the next thing? Bless them that curse you. Can we do that? Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Did he say shoot them, cut them, stab them? Didn't say any of those things. He tells us what to do to imitate him and to imitate his apostles. And let Jesus and the apostles be our forefathers and not those back in the 1700s.
Amen. That's right.
And let us study these generals, Peter, James, and John, and not be studying the generals of America or Russia or Germany or somebody else. Because they'll always lead us the wrong way. But these in the Bible will never lead us the wrong way. He goes on to say in verse 45, why do you do this in verse 44? Why? Why is this important? He said that you may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? If you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Then he said in verse 48, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now, a lot of people say, oh, the Sermon on the Mount, it has nothing to do with the church. It has to do with that Jew in that first century. Let me tell you something. Nearly or virtually everything written in the Sermon on the Mount, you can find it in the epistles of the apostles. It's filtered out through the rest of the New Testament. You see it practiced and you see it taught. I want to give you an example of that. I want you to turn with me. Let's see. Let's go to Romans 12. Notice with me in the book of Romans in chapter 12. You see the Great Commission. The Great Commission that we talk about in Matthew 28. What does he tell them? Well, let's go to Romans 8, first of all. Let's do this first. I'm getting ahead of myself. What does he tell us in the Great Commission? He tells us to go in all the world. I'm going to put it in my own words. Go in all the world. What do we do? To preach the gospel. That's the gospel of peace, Romans 10, Ephesians 6. And then he says, baptize them. And then he make disciples, basically is what he's saying. And then he says, teach them to observe all things that I have taught you. So they wrote down all of his words and give them to you and I for today in 2022. Isn't that fantastic? Now notice as we come here to Romans, I'm going to be reading in Romans chapter 8 first of all. In Romans chapter 8. You see, the Sermon on the Mount is Christ-likeness. That's what it is. It's a picture of what it really means to be a Christian. You don't become a Christian by obeying those things. You become a Christian through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. But what it is that it shows us the characteristics of Christ that we're to have in our life. Character decides conduct. Now watch carefully as we come to Romans. I'm in Romans chapter 8. And I want to read just a few verses from this chapter. You see, the amazing thing, when he talks about peacemakers, that's not just a person of peace. It's a person that promotes peace and strives and labors for peace, that does everything possible to bring this peace about. And it's the Prince of Peace that tells us to be peacemakers. We spend the rest of our life preaching the gospel of peace. The kingdom of God is about peace in Romans chapter 14 and verse 17. It's about peace, joy, and the Holy Ghost and peace and so forth. He said, follow these things. Well, notice now as we come here, this is our second point. What did the apostles write? We see now what Christ taught and what he said, and we just looked at just a few verses. There are many more. What did the apostles teach? Well, notice as we come to Romans 8, and I'm going to be reading from verse 35 through verse 39. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? That's what Jesus said.
That's right.
It's going to happen. He goes on to say in verse 36, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. That's what the world thinks of believers. You're seeing more of a divide in America now, too. Just like last week. There's a hatred. There's a hatred for Christians. They want to kill babies in the womb. We've killed over 60 million. Hitler never killed that many. Stalin killed a lot, but not that many. We have killed over, it's estimated at 65 plus. I keep numbers low, but we have killed over 60 million. In this country, that's murders. Blood upon our hands and blood upon the land. And we think we're the good guys with the white hats most of the time. We need to repent.
Amen.
Notice as he goes on, he says, and he says in verse 37, after making this statement in verse 36, for thy sake, he said, as it is written, this is written down in the Old Testament. It's written down from Psalms 44, verse 22, showing us that God's people has always been hated and persecuted. The latter part of Hebrews 11 bears this out.
That's right.
So he says here, verse 36, for thy sake we're killed all the day long, we're counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all things we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. Does that sound like a contradiction? To the world it does.
Sure.
But to us, we know that we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. And still yet at the same time, even in death, we're more than conquerors. Not just conquerors, but more than conquerors.
Amen.
And then he said, for I am persuaded in verse 38, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Amen.
You think James that died, he'd been with the Lord since the first century. Stephen stood and he did like Jesus did. Jesus said, Father, forgive them. First words out of his mouth. That crucified him and nailed him to a cross. He said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Stephen stood. Stephen didn't point out his 9mm. Stephen stood and he looked up into heaven. As the Lord received him, and he said, Father, forgive them. That's bravery.
That is. Amen.
That is true bravery. And notice he said in verse 39, nor height, nor depth, nor any creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Now turn to chapter 14. In chapter 14. Notice with me in chapter 14. And you know that in chapter 13, he speaks of obeying the laws of the land. I mean, it's very clear. He said, for wrath's sake and conscience sake. In other words, for judgment's sake and for Christ's sake. And he, two or three times in chapter 13, beginning in verse 8, he says that we're to love one another, for love in one another is the fulfilling of the law. And the word right or writing is used also in verse 13 of this chapter, that we're not to be involved in rioting. All right, now notice with me in chapter 14. I said that because you'll want to move on. We're not going to do it today, but you'd want to move on and read those passages as well. Chapter 12. I'm just going to give you the verse in 14, it's 14, 17, 18, and 19. He speaks of the kingdom of God, speaks of the righteousness and peace and joy of the Holy Ghost. But notice in chapter 12, he said in verse 14, he said, bless them that persecute you, bless and curse not. Come down to verse 17, recompense. That word has the ideal of revenge or responding to injury with injury. He said, recompense to no man evil for evil. It's a good verse, isn't it? It helps us because we have that tendency to go the other way because of the Adamic nature. See, we still live in these human bodies that many times don't want to do what's right. But those of us that are saved have the Spirit of God there with us. You know, the song, the hymn, Come Thou Fount, you know, one of the verses talks about, you know, fearing of leaving the God I love. He says in verse verse 17, recompense to no man evil for evil, provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Amen. We'll always mess it up if we take vengeance. Because we will get mad and we'll be like those that are mad at us. And there's just a multitude of passages on this. Notice he said in verse 20, he said, for if thine enemies, thy enemy rather, hunger, feed him. If he, don't that sound like Jesus in Matthew 5? He said, if he thirst, give him drink, for in do so thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. What in the world does that mean? Well, by doing good to those that do us wrong, it will melt the hearts, the hard hearts of the individual, as fire will melt hard steel. Speaks of coals of fire. And he said in verse 21, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Do we need anything else? We could stop right now and we'd have enough to live for the rest of our life in peace with God and with man. One writer put it this way, according to this text, with no personal vengeance. That's what it's saying, no personal vengeance. He put it this way, and I love this quote. And he said, the best revenge, now listen to this, I'm going to quote it. The best revenge, evil for good is devil-like. Evil for evil is beast-like. Good for good is man-like. And good for evil is God-like. Another writer, he says, the closer we get to God, the greater the attacks will be from Satan. That was Robert Reed from Codan, Alabama. I had to think about that for a moment. Notice with me now as we turn, I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me to James chapter 2, please. James chapter 2. Do you realize that when Paul wrote the book of Romans, when he wrote the book of Romans and said all of those things in chapter 12 and chapter 14, and half of chapter 13 is about obeying the laws of the land. Again, the apostles, when they were told not to preach, they didn't protest, they didn't curse anybody, they didn't hurt anybody. They're very kind, but they're very firm.
Yeah.
We must obey God. They didn't break out anybody's windows. They didn't take spray paint and, you know, and paint anything. They just politely said, we must preach. Because they were accused, said, you brought this doctrine to Jerusalem that you have condemned us for crucifying the Messiah. And they just politely said, we must obey God and went about their business. They beat them, they threatened them, they turned them loose. Eventually some of them died, but they just kept living for God and kept preaching the Word of God. That letter was written around 60 A.D., the time that Nero, he began the persecution of the church. The church faced two persecutions, one from apostate Judaism from the beginning, and then Nero. He hated the Christians. And Paul and Peter both was martyred by the Roman government that Paul talked about, be obedient to. And Rome was a pagan empire, according to Daniel 2 and Daniel chapter 7, and I believe Revelation 13. And so Paul wrote this letter during this time of persecution and Nero reigning, and he died by the hands of Nero, this pagan government. Then he talked about love as fulfilling the law and just all of those wonderful things. Paul said in Philippians 1:29, for unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. And we have a multitude of verses like that. Peter said in 1 Peter 4:12-16, don't think it's strange when these things happen to you. And I noticed when I taught through 1 Peter a number of years back that every chapter deals with persecution and tells us how to deal with it. James 1 verse 19 and 20 said, "Be slow to wrath, be slow to speak, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." James 3 speaks of the tongue, the whole chapter. But verses 15 through 18, he speaks of bitter envy and strife, and it's all out of hell. But he said the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. James 4 said wars and fightings. Again, where they come from? The wicked heart of man. Now notice as we come here, and I want to read, where did I tell you to turn? James chapter 2. Okay, James chapter 2. Notice in James chapter 2, I want to read in verse 8. I'm just going to read one verse. We could read several here. By the way, what about the fruit of the Spirit? The works of the flesh, four of them are this: hatred, murder, strife, and wrath. Hatred, murder, strife, and wrath. There's more. That's Galatians 5, 19 through 21. But the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 through 23 is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. And temperance is self-control.
Right.
See, this is what God says, but the world says otherwise.
Right.
The world says otherwise. You know, if you grew up watching old movies, like even cowboy movies, you got to get even. You know, you got to get even. That's how it all works out. That's what the world teaches. But notice in James 2:8, and we're going to bring this to close here real soon. James 2:8, he said, "If you fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well." We got an article and a sermon on the royal law. The royal law is called the law of liberty in chapter 1, verse 25, and chapter 2, and verse 12. And it's called the law of Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And it's also Jesus is the judge in James chapter 4. The royal law is the law of Jesus Christ that we will be judged by one day. Turn with me, please, to the book of Revelation. And notice in Revelation chapter 1. In Revelation chapter 1, and notice here. Revelation chapter 1. Let's come to our third point, and we're going to close here in just a few moments, because I'll never be able to go through all the verses. I'll give them to you. But let's come to Revelation chapter 1, and then we're going to read in chapter 2. But what did the church do? We know what Christ said, and we know what the apostles wrote down. But what did the church do? We have at least 30 or 40 years of history in the book of Acts that we could actually call the true church history. We're not relying upon man. What did they do? Well, the Bible tells us in Hebrews 10, verse 32 through 39, it tells us that they suffered reproach and affliction and were used and abused. They lost their property and some were put in prison, as the author that wrote the book of Hebrews was in prison. In chapter 12, 3 and 4 talks about that. In chapter 13, 3 talks about that. What about the church at Thessalonica? How did they fare out? What about the church at Jerusalem? Let's talk about that first. Acts 8, verses 1 through 4 tells us that there was a persecution at Jerusalem. It was horrible. And they never took up arms. They never took a life. They never formed a militia. And the Bible says the church was scattered. And what did they do? They preached the Word of God. Some lost their lives and many did not. And they went and they preached the Word. The church has suffered down through the centuries. The theology of sufferings is foreign to the American church.
Right, amen. That's right.
William Tyndale was burned at the stake so you and I could have a Bible.
Amen.
We believe the King James Bible. Do you realize that over 80% of this is from the Tyndale Bible?
Yeah.
He was willing to be burned.
God.
He wouldn't compromise. That's bravery.
Amen.
Taking a gun and trying to shoot somebody else is not bravery. That's bravery to stand and on the Word of God and stand for truth. We see this all through the Scripture. Listen to this. The Thessalonian church. They received the Word of God in much afflictions and in much sufferings. And here's the verses, 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 3 through 6. They came out of idolatry. They were Gentiles. In chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, Paul wrote them and he said, you're suffering just like they did at the Jews at Jerusalem. He said, the church at Thessalonica, I should say, is just like the church at Jerusalem. And then again in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 4 through 10, they're suffering. They're suffering. Now notice in Revelation, I'm going to be in chapter 1 and verse 9. Notice in verse 9, I want to read in chapter 1, and I think we'll either close in Revelation 2 or 2 Corinthians 10, but we are close. Notice in Revelation 1, and what is interesting is that John was one of the apostles, and John is one of the few that was not killed, or maybe the only one that was not killed. And he's on the Isle of Patmos, and he's not there playing golf. He's not on vacation. But he's there because of what he believed and what he preached. And notice what it says, and I want you to think about this because we're going to talk about two of the churches, maybe three of the churches in Asia Minor. But he said in verse 9, he said, I, John, who also am your brother. Now think about this. John's writing to the seven churches of Asia. He said, I'm your brother. And he also says, I'm your companion in tribulation. Jesus said, hey, there are going to be wars and rumors of wars. He said, they're going to hate you. There's going to be troubles. There's going to be problems. But he goes on to say, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ was in the isle that is called Patmos. Why? For the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Several years I went, and I know there's a lot of controversy about the book of Revelation. I hadn't figured it out either. But I believe it. It actually has become, I think, Romans was my favorite book. Revelation has just about become my favorite book because I go to it not looking for, you know, beast and seals and whatever, even though they're there, I find Jesus Christ in every chapter, and He gives comfort to His saints. So it's become a very favorite book to me. But He's there because of the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And I sat down one day a number of years ago, and I went through and actually wrote them down. You can barely see them. Especially at nearly 70, you can barely see them. But I wrote down in my Bible the times that I found, and there's probably more, where that people were going through tribulation. We're going to read just a few of those. But it's in chapter 2, it's in chapter 3, it's in chapter 6, in chapter 7, chapter 12, chapter 13, 15, 17, 18, 21, and 22. But he said, I am your brother and your companion in tribulation. And he said, here's why that I am confined to the Isle of Patmos. Because of this book and because of his testimony of Jesus Christ, his beliefs and his preaching of the Word of God. Now notice in chapter 2. Notice with me as we come to chapter 2. He says here in chapter 2, I want to read, this is the church at Smyrna in verse 8. This church has no rebuke of the Lord. Two churches does not have any rebuke, Smyrna and Philadelphia. But notice he said in verse 9, he says, speaking to the church at Smyrna, he said, I know thy works and, you ought to underline those passages, tribulation. And he says, and poverty. This is obviously a small church. going through persecution from apostate Judaism as well as Rome. He says, but thou art rich. Now he tells the church at Laodicea the opposite. They're saying, I'm putting it in my own words, we're rich and we're doing fine. And the Lord said, you're poor and wretched and blind and naked.
That's
right. So we better get God's perspective, because Laodicea looked pretty good to the world.
Yeah.
And so did the church also. Another one, Sardis looked pretty good to the world too. But he says, I know thy works, thy tribulation and poverty. And he said, but thou art rich. I know the blasphemy, that is the slander of those which say they're Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. I got a sermon on the synagogue of Satan. Who is this? This is apostate Judaism.
Amen.
These are the seed of Abraham. Instead of believing on the Messiah like Peter, James, and John and others did in 3,000 at Pentecost, they hated Messiah. Because they're called twice the synagogue of Satan, chapter 2, 9, and chapter 3 and verse 9. But notice what he said to them in verse 10 and 11 and 12. He said, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer, just like he told the apostles. He said, behold, the devil shall cast some of you, not all of them. Don't be afraid that every one of us is going to die for Christ. Just be willing to do it.
Amen.
I don't want to die, do you? I'm not right. I don't want to die this morning. But just be willing to do that. Most Christians don't die for Christ. They live out their life. But he's saying being willing. But notice he said, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. In other words, some period of time. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life. And he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And he that overcometh shall not be heard of the second death, that is eternal damnation and judgment. And so they have a promise. But here's a church that's evidently small as Philadelphia, and they're small. They don't even have much money. He speaks of their tribulation and their poverty, but he said, you're rich spiritually. He said, you've got opposition from apostate Judaism and the Roman government. Now, one other thing in here in this chapter, notice in verse 13, the church of Pergamos that's mentioned in verse 12. Notice this, he said in verse 13, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, and where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my name. Now he does rebuke them for something later, but he goes on to say, even in the days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. Some believe that's Stephen that was killed in Acts chapter 7. But anyway, God's faithful martyr. And what's interesting, if you back up to verse 8, coming back to Smyrna just for a moment, he said, unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I want to read this to you. Later on in Smyrna, not in the first century, but later on, 155 A.D., a man by the name of Polycarp, he pastored at Smyrna,
yeah,
and he was burned at the stake at 86 years of age for his faith and his allegiance only to Jesus Christ and not to Caesar or anyone else. Willing to be burned at the stake at 86 years of age.
Praise God.
Turn with me, please, to 2 Corinthians, and we will close. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and thank you so much for being patient. I've done something twice I hadn't done before. We did this Friday night at the mission. I've been preaching at these two missions for 28 years, I think, and I got down to our time, and I always abide by their time, and I turned around. We actually had the chaplain and his wife and another helper there. We never have them in there, so it worked out really good. And I turned around and I said, could I have a little bit more time? I'm not finished. I've never done that. And they said, well, you better finish. They stood up and told the man, you're not leaving till he's finished. So, and we think there may have been three saved, but we had a good time and a good opportunity just to preach anyway. Notice as we close, and I want to read just three verses from this chapter. And I want you to stand with me as we close and you get loosened up for when we sing. I want to read verses 3-5. If you have any doubts about what has been said here this morning, please listen to some of the other sermons. Listen to Christianity in War. Listen to Christianity in American Wars. Think about the Civil War. Brothers fighting brothers. Can you imagine laying out in a field or standing in the field, people killing each other, believing in the same God, reading in the same Bible, and praying that God will give them victory? Have you ever really thought that thing through?
Yeah.
Christians on both sides, and they're called upon to kill each other? You can't sit down and talk these things out? It doesn't make any sense when you look at it God's way. Justin Martyr, he said, we who formerly murdered one another now refrain from making war even upon our enemies. And he also said, we beat our swords into plowshares. That's out of Isaiah 2 for eternity in the kingdom. But they said, we're going to apply that to our hearts now. And that's what we are to do as well. Tertullian says, of the legions of the Roman army, I think he wrote around 200-something A.D., he said, not a Christian could be found among them. The historian C.J. Cadix, I believe is the way you pronounce his name, he says that no Christian, after their conversion, ever thought of enlisting in the army until nearly 200 years after Christ. One writer said, murder decorated with a ribbon is still murder. Spurgeon said, is it a sin to kill one but a glory to kill a million? He said that around the time that America was fighting the Civil War, a lot of Americans got mad at him about that. And one other writer, before I read the final scripture, he said, listen to this carefully, I forget who said this. I always give them credit, sometimes I forget who said it. But he said, the early church had one sword. Let me pause there for a minute. The early church had one sword, the sword of the Spirit, and did very well. In less than 300 years, by prayer and teaching and preaching, they had won so much of the populace to Christ, from slaves to peasants, to those of Caesar's household, that the pagan state wanted to join them. But when the state church attempted to use two swords, the sword of the Spirit and the sword of the magistrate, we know how that has turned out over the years. They're still killing to this day. People love to glorify the Crusades. You ought to go back and look at the Crusades from a biblical perspective sometimes. Let us close with these wonderful passages. If you don't agree with me, you'll love these passages. He says here, reading from verse 3-5, all of you, most of you can probably quote this. He said this, he said, for though we walk in the flesh, and we do, don't we? We walk in this body. He said, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Have you ever really thought about that? He said, for the weapons of our warfare. Now, I want to say this. We're in a war. We're in a war. Every day of our lives, we're in a war. But it's a spiritual warfare. And as Avery likes to call it, the devil and his crowd. Verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, that is fleshy. He goes on to say, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. We've seen a stronghold pulled down Friday with this abortion issue. But here's the last thing he says. He said in verse 5, casting down imaginations. Let us cast down every imagination the world has put in our minds. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for Your love. Lord, if there's one soul with us that's not saved, that has never truly repented of their sins and truly accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, oh, Father, I pray that You would draw them today to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, You told us in Your Word that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I pray if there's one among us today that's lost, speak to their hearts. Lord, draw them to You. Have them to call upon You. Lord, You said You would convict our hearts. You would convict us of the sin and of judgment and of righteousness. And Lord, we know that we cannot be saved without the drawing and the calling and the conviction that is there. Lord, if anyone needs to kneel at this altar, I pray that they would come. We thank You for loving us. Lord, we thank You for giving us peace in our heart through the gospel of peace. And Lord, I personally thank You that You have freed me from the concept of wars a number of years ago. Lord, You know what my heart was like. Even after I became a Christian, I still had a tendency to justify those things. But Lord, You've helped me so much. You've given me total peace about where I'd spend eternity, but You've also given me peace as I walk as a pilgrim through this land. I share blessings upon each and every one here, blessings upon the singing, for it's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.